Welcome to the Disciple Makers Podcast, timeless truth for today's college students and tomorrow's leaders. This is your host, Alex Seifert. This week, we continue our walk through Romans with a main session talk called Prepared for Glory. It's a tough topic because the world we live in, even the bodies you and I live in, often don't appear very glorious. The hope of the Christian is to look ahead to what God has promised in order to endure the hardship of daily life. Let's look at that hope right now.
Well, as Becky alluded to, 2 months ago today, on August 20th, Shannon and I celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary. Amen. Glory to God and to Shannon for staying married to me that long. This coming March, I will, Lord willing, turn 57 years old, and I can honestly say, though my body is slowly wearing out, my spirit is being renewed day by day, just like the scripture says. It was 37 years ago this coming spring on the quad at Lafayette College that I... Try that again. It was 37 years ago this coming spring on the quad at Lafayette College that I first met Jesus Christ as he called me into a relationship with himself. And as each year passes, I can honestly say, I really can't wait to meet him face to face. The words of that old hymn, some of you may know it, often go through my mind. Lord, haste the day when my face shall be made sight. I say that to just give you a sense of who I am a little bit. This past June, Dave, Tom, and Clint will be speaking tomorrow morning. We were sitting together, we were talking about this conference, what passages we want to do, who is going to do what, and Dave actually suggested that I do the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight, and so I said, Dave, why do you want me to do this passage? And this is almost literally what he said. He said, well, Mark, it's all about heaven and the glory that is coming, and you're probably closer to it than any of us. Oh, I love Dave Royce. By God's grace, that might be true. And so, if you would permit me tonight, maybe as a father to his children, I'd like to first give you some perspective and then to open God's word for us. So here's the perspective. As I look back on my life, I realize this, that the best things have always come through hardship and waiting. The best things have always come through hardship and waiting. Let me just mention two of those best things. Marriage. Marriage came after many years of singleness. I actually got married when I was 31. Now, there were certainly times of contentment and a lot of peace, but there are also seasons of loneliness and discontentment when, honestly, I felt very left out and I felt very much like a leftover. But as I look back, they were hard, but they were precious years where God was molding and shaping my character. He was actually focusing my attention more on being a godly man than merely getting a beautiful and godly woman. The second example is just ministry. As Becky mentioned, I've been doing this for a little over 3 decades. I just want to be honest with you. My first 10 years, at least in ministry, were unbelievably hard and painful. I had very little money, I had very little training, and even less encouragement. And I rarely knew what I was doing. I had 3 campuses at that point, and every week at fellowship meetings, I was giving talks that I knew were boring, but I had absolutely no idea how to fix. And as I look back, those were hard but precious years of God breaking me and growing my love for Him that would sustain me all the way to the end. I could give you more examples, but I won't. So hardship and waiting, those have been two precious doors to some of the best things in my life. And what I want you to understand tonight is what's true in my life is also true in your life. Now, you may not be old enough yet to realize it, but you will if you get to my age and are able to look back, that the best things come through hardship and waiting. And if that's true in our lives, then it is definitely true in God's world. The best things always come through hardship and waiting and hopefully enduring. Okay, that's the perspective. Now, I want to start to focus us on our passage tonight, because that is the point of our passage tonight. And if you remember nothing else, remember this: the best things always come as we patiently wait and hopefully endure. The best things always come as we patiently wait and hopefully endure. Well, so far, our journey in Romans 8 has really been, I think, a wonderful, wonderful experience. In fact, the first 17 verses of this amazing chapter, I think the Apostle Paul has spoiled us with some amazing truths. Dave last night told us that, wow, because we're in Christ, no condemnation ever. I mean, you could camp on that for eternity and not get bored. How about this, that we have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Not only that, we're adopted into God's family. And even as Tom shared this morning, we now have the power to live by the Spirit of God. In fact, one book I was reading on this, the writer said this, and I think he captured sort of the sense of what Paul is building to. He said that the Apostle Paul presents a vision of the rewards gained for us by Jesus Christ in a way that is clearly intended to cause spiritual salivation. That's a good way to put it. Now, this evening, we're going to come to a key part of this chapter. And actually, the Apostle Paul states his point in verses 16 and 17. It's at the top of your outline, which is on pages 16 and 17 of your packets, if you want to open up to it. But he explains it there, or he states it there, and then he explains it in the rest of the chapter. So just let me read to you that passage right at the top of your outline. It's actually from earlier in chapter 8. He says this: "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." There it is. Paul is very, very clear. All of these glorious gifts and these benefits of being one with Jesus Christ are accompanied, he says, by one thing. And that is suffering. Suffering. It's amazing, just in those two verses that I read, that there are five very simple words that are really the turning point of this passage and really the whole chapter. And the words are right there: provided we suffer with him. What Paul is going to help us understand tonight is this. Here's the principle: that if you're a Christian here tonight, you live between two different worlds. The one world is the already have, and the other world is the not yet completed. You and I live in the middle of that. In other words, if you're a Christian, you already have, and we've learned some things that you already have, but you already have complete forgiveness. You already have no condemnation. You already have the indwelling presence of God's Spirit. You're already adopted. You've already been given power to obey. That's what you already have. But a major part of your life as a Christian is not yet completed. You're not home yet. You're not in glory. And so the Christian life, in a real sense, is lived in between. And this in-between is filled with joys for sure, but Paul's point tonight, as he writes to the Romans, is this: it is filled with tears, and it's filled with hardship, and it's filled with trials. And what the Apostle Paul wants to do in our passage tonight is he wants to help the church, particularly us tonight, to know how to live in between. How do we live in between? How do we live between the already have and the not yet completed? See, the Apostle Paul doesn't just want to give us a glimpse of glory. He actually wants to prepare us to get there. And that's what this passage is all about. That's why he wrote with such great care and detail, and we're going to look at it tonight. Did you see your outline? It's a thick outline, because I don't want you to miss anything, because he is going to give you and I the tools to live between what we already have and what is not yet completed in our lives. And so, as one who may be closer to ending that than any of us, I don't know, let me pray for us, then we'll read the passage. Father, thank you for your word. Would you give us ears to hear tonight? Thank you that for those of us who are in Christ, we love what we already have, and yet we long for what is not yet completed. And so, Father, would you, by the power of your Spirit, as you work through your word tonight, would you prepare us to live in between until that day when our faith becomes sight? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage is Romans 8, starting at verse 18 and all the way down to verse 30. Paul writes this: "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen isn't hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, as the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." What a wonderful passage. And tonight, the Apostle Paul is going to do two things in this number of verses. You can see it from your outline there. The first thing he's going to do is he's going to assure us of future glory. That's that first paragraph. And then the second paragraph, starting at verse 26, he's going to give us confidence that we have help at the present time to get there. So the assurance of the hope of future glory, he's going to give us confidence of present help. Let's just work through it tonight. First, the hope of future glory. What's the principle? Verse 18, right there, is Paul's bold declaration of an amazing truth. Let me read verse 18 again. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You got to dwell on that, and we're going to feel free for a few moments. See, Paul is really clear. Listen, friends, as you and I go through hardship or trial or disappointment, he says we must consider something. We must think about it or ponder it or concentrate on it. What must we consider? He's very clear. We must consider that there is glory coming that will be revealed to us, and that the glory that's coming far surpasses any hardship or suffering that we may be experiencing now. And not only that, in fact, they're not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. Just like a backyard swing set cannot be compared to Space Mountain at Walt Disney World. Just like the cafeteria's mac and cheese cannot be compared to your grandma's homemade delight. Just like the pain of preseason practice can't be compared to the joy of a division title. Paul is saying this, in the same way, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. Now, that may not mean much to you, but it really should. See, most of you in the room, you're young, you're healthy, you're energetic, there's so much life ahead, there's so much hope, and the Apostle Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't put your hope here, because what is coming far, far surpasses that. Glory is coming. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a preacher in England in the 1960s and into the 70s, and just a godly man, loved Jesus Christ. And 2 days before he passed away, he was at home, and his wife went to give him some more medication that would just sustain his life for another day. This is what he said. He said, don't pray for healing anymore. Don't hold me back from glory. Martin Luther, the church father, said this, sudden death is sudden glory. And in fact, C.S. Lewis, he was writing about when Jesus called Lazarus back from the grave. Remember his friend Lazarus? This is his comment on that. He said how awful it must have been for poor Lazarus, who had actually died and entered glory, to have to come back again to this world. See, Lewis understood what Paul is talking about. And in the context, to a Roman church that at this point was undergoing hardship and persecution and conflict, Paul says, don't forget about glory. Don't lose your hope of future glory. And for all of us tonight, some of you may be experiencing pain or difficulty, and if you're not, you will. He says this, the best is still yet to come. I need to hear that every day. And in fact, it's so important that a few years ago, Shannon got me a plaque that hangs on our front porch. I have it here. Here it is. If you can't see, you can look at it. It says, the best is yet to come. And that's so that on really, really good days, I don't get too excited because guess what? The best is yet to come. And on really, really hard days, I don't get too despairing because you know what? The best is yet to come. Charles Spurgeon was a Baptist preacher in the 1800s, and he wrote often about glory. And one of the things he said is, the last act in the drama of redemption is still to be performed. What a great word. Apostle Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 4, don't lose heart. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. And his point is this, glory grows out of suffering. One way to say it is this, more hardship now, more glory then. Such that if you and I had a sober sense of how short this life is and how immensely expansive eternity is, and we understood that glory grows out of suffering, we would say, Lord, give me more suffering for you. Give me more suffering. Again, just Charles Spurgeon, I appreciate his writings. Often on a Saturday afternoon, he would take a walk through a wooded area near his house, practicing his sermon for the next day. And history records that on one particular walk, he was struck by a little chrysalis that was hanging off of a branch of a tree. You know what a chrysalis is? The butterfly is in there. And he saw the butterfly struggling to get out of the chrysalis. So what Spurgeon did is he took a penknife and he just carefully slit open the chrysalis to have mercy on that creature that was struggling on the inside. But what happened is when the chrysalis finally opened up, the butterfly was actually deformed. It couldn't fly. And his conclusion was this, I didn't realize that it was suffering that put the glory into its wings. Friends, if that's true for a butterfly, that's true for you and I. That suffering puts glory in our wings. Boy, this is so hard, isn't it? Like we want it to be true, but God, it is so hard. Why? Because this is true in my life. I think it's true in yours. Hardship and suffering, they overwhelm us. They cloud our vision. And in the moment of it, glory just seems so distant and our trials seem so near. And that's why for the rest of the chapter, what Paul does is he points to creation and then he points to the Spirit. And starting in verse 19, Paul starts to talk about creation. We'll look at that in just a moment. But he does this in part, I think, to show that our suffering and hardship, they're not personal attacks, but they're part of this grand and perfect plan. And so that you and I have a vivid reminder every day of the truths that we're tempted to forget. So look at verses 19 to 22. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For you know, the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So what is this hope of creation? On your outline, notice that there's this longing for creation there. Right in verse 19. Friends, this is profound. What God is saying to us through his word is, we're not the only ones waiting for glory. If you and I, if we had eyes to see, we could see all of creation, like the rocks and the trees and the animals and the mountains and the rivers, just craning their necks and watching and waiting for this last act of the drama of redemption to be performed. Do you realize that our glory is their hope and their desire? A few years ago, our family was returning from a vacation. We were walking through Newark Airport, and there was a woman on our flight who was recently engaged, and she was being picked up by her fiancé. It wasn't hard to tell who the guy was. Because as we descended the elevator to the baggage claim, you know, people, there's just this murmuring going on, and people are shoving for bags, and all of a sudden we hear, yeah! And the girl said, yeah, that's him. See, he wasn't out in the car checking Facebook and everything else like that. He was just waiting. He was craning his neck over all the people. And when she finally turned out, he said, yes, yes. And what Paul says is, that's what creation is doing right now. It's longing. It's not satisfied with where it's at. It's longing for that time when Jesus Christ will be revealed and you're fully glorified and all of creation will shout, yes! It's not only longing for glory, but it's in need of glory. In need of glory. So verses 20 and 21. Paul makes it clear that the futility of creation, it's not some random act. It's not a fruit of sort of blind evolution. That's silliness. It's the hand of God. Look at verse 20. Because of him who subjected it. We know it all began in the early chapters of the Bible. After the sin of Adam and Eve, God assigned all of creation to futility. It's the same word that's used in Ecclesiastes, vanity. And God said, cursed is the ground because of you. And so when you and I see natural disasters, when we see floods or earthquakes or hurricanes or tornadoes, it's a picture of a created world that's in need of redeeming glory. But not only that, in verse 22, it's groaning for glory. It's groaning for glory. Now, you may have noticed, as I read before, starting in verse 22 and running all the way through verse 26, the word groaning is used three times. In verse 22, we see that the creation groans. In verse 23, we see that we groan. And in verse 26, we see that the Spirit of God groans. Now, you have to understand about this groaning. This isn't the groaning of despair, like, oh, I failed another test, or, oh, these beds here at the Hilton are so small for two people. It's not that. Look at verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. Until now. See, that helps us understand what kind of groaning. This is a groaning of expectation. It's like labor pains before a child is born. It's the groaning of joy. It's the groaning of, this is hard, but it's going to be worth it very, very soon. All of creation is doing that. And then what Paul does in verse 23 is he makes the connection to the Christian. And that's your next point, the promise for believers. Look at verse 23. I tell you, there is so much in this one verse. Verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Just that one verse is chock full. A couple of things we're learning. First, there's a present guarantee. There's a present guarantee. Think about it this way. What gives a farmer hope in the early summer months that a harvest is really coming? First fruits. First fruits. That first little fruit on a vine or on a plant. In a sense, that first fruit is a deposit for the harvest that's coming. And Paul makes a connection to us. Listen, friends, remember when you were accepted at your college or university, remember you put down a deposit to secure your place? Remember you did that? In the same way, God the Father has given you a deposit, a guarantee, a first fruit to assure you that what is coming is real. And that first fruit, very clearly, verse 23, is the Spirit of God. That's your first fruit. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, while we are still in this body, we groan, we're burdened. He who has prepared us for this is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Not only that, but on your outline, there's present groaning. There's present groaning. Listen, just as creation groans, you and I groan as well. Just as creation experiences hurricanes and earthquakes, so we experience hurricanes and earthquakes in our lives as well. You know this if you're a Christian here tonight. When you first came to know Jesus, you didn't receive the full harvest. You weren't perfected. None of us here are what we eventually will be when we see him face to face. But let me ask you, if you're a Christian, don't you long for it? Don't you just long for it? Don't you groan when you see sin in your life? On your harder days, don't you groan for better days? And often don't you groan, Lord, this life I want to make count, but man, I can't wait for glory. You ever groan like that? See, this is the groaning over what is painful now, and it's the groaning of longing for when the days of groaning will be over. Third thing this verse tells us is there's a promised completion. Promised completion. It says there, we groan inwardly as we eagerly await adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Friends, this tells us something really, really precious. One day, you will be home. One day, the adoption process that began when you rested on Jesus Christ for salvation will be completed. Right now, the papers have been signed. Your name has been changed. You are now Christian. But you're not home yet. But I tell you, I can't wait to get home. How about you? One day we'll be there, and all of who you are and all of who I am will be renewed and redeemed. That's why the Apostle John says this, we know this. When he appears, we will be like him, and we'll see him just as he is. Friends, hope is such a key part of the Christian life from the first day of conversion onward. Why? Because if you understand what Paul is saying in Romans and how he framed it tonight, you understand this. Our salvation in Christ should always feel somehow incomplete. Wonderful, but incomplete. Imagine this. There's at least one or two of you ladies in the room who are engaged. It's a wonderful season to be engaged. Imagine going up to your friend, a lady who's engaged, and she's just out to dinner by herself, and she's just talking to her ring. You're like, what are you doing? Oh, I just took my ring out for a date. I'm so excited. I get a ring on my finger for the rest of my life. And I love talking to my ring. I love going out on dates with my ring. I love this ring. You and I would say, there is something wrong with you. We know that's silly, right? Why? Because she loves her ring, not for the ring, but because of what the ring promises. She can't wait to get married. She can't wait for the consummation, the fulfillment of what she has the first fruit of right now. Do you understand that it's the same in the Christian life? Don't get caught up with the ring. Oh, I love this life. I don't want to let go of this life. It's only a ring. And it's only pointing you forward to the fulfillment of what has been promised. Now let's transition to this last point here. And here's the setup. So if you notice, no glory without suffering. Creation suffers. We suffer it well. But let's be honest. Groaning is really difficult. Pain is really painful. Hardship is really hard. Waiting is really discouraging. And even the best among us, whose hope is set on glory, we struggle to persevere in suffering. And that's where this last paragraph, verses 26 to 30, comes in, where Paul is answering the question for us, what's going to get us through? What is our hope and our help now? And that's the point, the confidence of present help. Three things notice there. Number one, that the Spirit intercedes with purpose. Look at verse 26. And it flows. It's the context. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. What weakness? The weakness of considering that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed in us. That's the weakness. The Spirit helps us. See, we don't know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. I think many of us know that. See, prayer is easy when we're surrounded by other believers and when times are good and when the mood is right. But prayer is hard when times are hard. And Paul tells us an amazing truth. The Spirit is there to help us in our weakness. Remember, a number of years ago, I was struggling pretty regularly with migraine headaches. I don't know if any of you have struggled with those. They're debilitating. And I remember I had one for 8 days straight. 8 days of a migraine. You know what my prayer was? Make it stop. Gosh, please just make it stop. See, Paul nailed it. I didn't know how to pray as I should. God's glory? I wasn't thinking about that. My holiness? Whatever. Future glory? Okay, I just want present relief. And you're the same as me. And in my feeble groaning, here's my confidence that the Spirit of God was groaning with me. Listen, friend, Christian, Jesus promised that he would not leave you as an orphan, but that he would send a helper. And he did. He sent his Spirit. John Murray was just a wonderful writer and theologian. He said this, just two lines. The children of God have two divine intercessors. Christ is their intercessor in the court of heaven, and the Holy Spirit is the intercessor in the theater of their own hearts. That's what you have if you're a Christian. The Spirit intercedes in your life with purpose. Secondly, the Spirit intercedes with knowledge. Look at verse 27. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And this may seem complex, but it's actually pretty simple what he's saying. This is what he's saying. In this verse, we see the complete unity of God the Father and the Spirit on our behalf. So Paul says, he who searches the hearts, we know that to be God the Father, he knows what is in the mind of the Spirit. Why does he know it? Again, look at the second part. Verse 27, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Listen, there's an amazing truth here, that the Spirit's work of groaning on our behalf is of special delight to God the Father. He loves to hear that groaning. The Father loves this ministry of His Spirit. And because the Father loves it, He is even more inclined to answer our prayers, not with reluctance, but with great joy. And the third thing is that the Spirit intercedes for good. Look at verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Boy, what a powerful verse. Many of you know it. Let's just dwell on it for a minute. Paul, you see his supreme confidence there. Notice how he begins verse 28. He's not like, well, I wonder, or I guess, or could I suggest to you? None of that. He says, I know, I'm utterly convinced, all things. What is all things? What's all things? Good things, bad things, hard things, easy things, cancer in old age, marriage in young children, college graduation, lonely nights, fun-filled vacations, seasons of depression and discouragement, all things. You know what all things do? They work together. All things are under the divine supervision of the Spirit of God, and they all work together in such a way that they will result in an absolutely glorious finish. Many of you might be familiar from the latter chapters of Genesis, the story of Joseph. And Joseph was poorly treated by his brothers. He went through a life that many of us would think, wow, this is a horrible life. But let me remind you of what he said at the end. He said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And Joseph knew dimly what we know fully because of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all things in your life are working together for what? For good. And the good is this promised future glory that Paul has been writing about, that he details in verses 29 and 30. It's what the Spirit of God is bringing us toward. It's this glory of looking like our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you look on your outline, there's a quote from B.B. Warfield right under the scripture text. And what a great first name, B.B. He writes this, God will so govern all things that we shall reap only good from all that befalls us. All, though for the present it seems grievous to us, all, though it be our sin itself, all, there is no exception allowed. In all things, God so works that it can work only to our good. All that comes to the Christian is under God's controlling hand. The favor of God is always on those who love Him. If He governs all, then nothing but good can befall those to whom He has promised to do good. Amen is right. Friends, what are the implications? Your last point. Fill these in as you want. I'll just verbally say them. Three that I thought of. Number one, this tells us there's meaning in your life and in history. there's meaning. Friends, history isn't cyclical. It's not going around in circles. It is linear. It is moving toward the day that God has appointed for ushering in of His glory. And I want to tell you, your life is not random. It is not haphazard. Your life is not governed by your past accomplishments or even your present hardships. And just as history is going somewhere, so are you if you are resting on Christ for salvation. Everything is marching relentlessly onward according to a perfect plan until the Lord returns in glory. What does this mean? This means that you can take hope as you consider your life. You're exactly where God wants you to be. And if He didn't want you to be where you are, you wouldn't be there. You're exactly where He wants you to be. He who began this good work in you, He will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. So therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in you, to will and to work according to His good pleasure. What that means is, not only for your life, but for our ministry in the world. We need to be involved in this world. It's moving somewhere. We need to make a difference. We need to stand for Christ. We need to defend the powerless and the abused. We need to make much of Jesus Christ in our life and through our life until He takes us home. So that's the first implication. There's meaning in your life and history. Second one is this. You and I need to take heart in suffering. Take heart in suffering. All of the tribulations, all of the trials of this present world and your life are but instruments in the hand of God to produce a glory that is far beyond all comparison. Listen, friends, is there a difference between a murderous madman with a chainsaw and a doctor with a scalpel? They both cut into the flesh. Blood is produced in both. And we would say, oh my gosh, there's such a difference. The madman with a chainsaw is after destruction, but the surgeon with the scalpel, he's after healing. He's after life. That's why Paul describes our present groanings as birth pangs. They're a special kind of suffering. It's the same kind of suffering a woman gives as she enters into labor. She's not focused on the labor, but what gets her through? She's looking ahead to the joy and the wonder of a newborn child. Friends, our suffering, it's not meaningless pain. It's producing glory. It's getting us ready for that final act of redemption. And out of all of that, glory will come. Friend, you must see your trials and struggles in this life. You must. Spurgeon also said this. He's the co-author of this talk. He said, there's no stopping this God, for He never leaves unfinished symphonies. That's true in your life. Last implication is this, and then we'll close. Friends, there's hope for living. There is hope for living. You know why? Because just like this thing says, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Now, tomorrow morning during our session, Clint will bring us home. And we're going to, I trust, be overwhelmed by this picture of the glorious love of God in our Lord Jesus Christ, from which we can never be separated, no matter what happens. But the best is yet to come. Many in your generation have never read one of the best fiction series called The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. In the last book, The Final Battle, that's where Aslan, who represents Christ, tells the children that in this world they had actually died and they're moving on. Here are the lines that describe it. All their life in this world and all of their adventures had only been the cover and title page of their story. Now at last, they were about to begin chapter one. And their story will go on forever. And every chapter is going to be better than the one before. That's what we're moving toward. Friends, however much you and I rejoice over the grace that has been given to us in the gospel, I tell you, there is so much to rejoice in. We're still waiting for chapter one. We're still waiting for the end of the story, and that end will be joy unspeakable and full of glory. And I tell you, I don't know about you, I can't wait. I can't wait. Until then, may God give us the grace to witness faithfully and endure hopefully. O Lord, haste the day when our faith shall be made sight, when the clouds are rolled back like a scroll, and the trumpet shall sound, and the Lord shall descend. It'll be well. It'll be well with our soul. Spend a few moments just in silence. Some of you maybe have lost hope, and maybe God's word tonight has renewed your sense of what you're moving toward. Some of you may not know Christ, and maybe this is the opportunity to come to Him who promises so much. Whatever God needs to do in you, let's spend a few moments in silence. I'll pray, and then we will respond with worship. Our Father, we thank you for the promise that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Thank you that creation bears testimony to that, that creation is groaning. And Father, we sense in our own lives groaning as well. Thank you for the precious, precious gift of your Spirit, who is interceding for us even now, who helps us in our weakness, and who is working out all things together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Father, I pray that we would not be so caught up in the ring that we would miss the marriage that is coming. And so, Father, as we endure faithfully this side of glory, would you put glory in our wings? And Lord, would you haste the day when our face shall be made sight, when the clouds are rolled back as a scroll, when the trumpet shall sound, and you will descend, and we will say, it is well with our soul. Amen.
You've been listening to teachings from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, visit our website at dm.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/disciplemakers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.